So, anyway, now we're in the book of Ruth, and we're in chapter 1, beginning it. As far as the background of the book of Ruth, this story takes place during the days of the judges, most likely in the second half of the days of judges. And as we have discovered from our study of Judges, the book of Judges was in that time period from the death of Joshua until the first king Saul, that 500-year period, was one of the darkest days in Israel's history. We read in Judges 21, verse 25, the very last verse, it says, "In those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. The nation's rebellion against God's word led to confusion and turmoil and anarchy, a whole host of depravity, including rape and murder. It was just an awful time. Also, because Israel had turned their backs on God, God allowed them to experience what he had forewarned, that the land would indeed suffer famine. In Deuteronomy 28, way back when Israel was still in the wilderness, the Lord, through Moses, said, "And it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you because you obey the voice of the Lord your God." And he went on to say how they would be blessed in the land, in the cities, in the country, and their crops and their produce and children and on and on. But then later on in Deuteronomy 28, we read, "But it shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you." And he specifically mentions, "Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the country." So out there where they would plant and plow and harvest, they would be cursed. The crops wouldn't grow, and the thunder there for emphasis, of course. "Cursed shall be the basket and your kneading bowl." You just feel the heaviness, don't you? "Cursed shall be the fruit of your body and the produce of your land, the increase of your cattle, the offspring of your flocks." And by the way, this indeed did happen. Caused many in Israel to even leave the promised land, even spending some time living in the land of their enemies, which was what one man did from the tribe of Ephraim, which we read about here in the book of Ruth. And we come now to chapter 1, where in verses 1 through 5, we read about a man named Elimelech who moves to a foreign land and he never returns. Verse 1, "Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons." Now, those of you who've obviously been studying through the Old Testament, you think, "Oh, wow, Moab, weren't they Israel's enemies?" And indeed, they were. They were perennial enemies of Israel. A few centuries back, when three or four or so, when Israel was still on the other side of the Jordan River looking to come into the Promised Land, you remember how the king of Moab hired Balaam to come and curse the children of Israel, in order that God might curse them. And then the Moabites and the Midianites had that plan to send all the immoral women into the camp of Israel and corrupt them and pollute them by offering sex for Israel to worship their god, Baal of Peor. And thus the plague came upon Israel because they gave in to the lusts of the flesh. And this is what the Moabites were all about. And so they were the enemies, but at this point, it appeared that there was at least enough peace for a man of Israel to move his family into the land of Moab. But the point being is that Moab was where the enemy was. They were the enemy, their land, the enemy's land. And isn't it a sad indictment against Israel that a man has to go to the enemy to find support for his family? Because Israel had turned their backs on the Lord. The very fact there was a famine in the land indicated that Israel was not right with God. In verse 2, we read that the name of the man was Elimelech. The name of his wife was Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. Ephrathites, or from the tribe of Ephraim, of Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to the country of Moab and remained there. Now, there are a lot of Bible commentators who will put great stock in the definitions of people's names, because way back then, and in many cultures even today, when people name their children, they sometimes name them after either significant events or after certain characteristics of that particular baby. For example, Esau. That name literally means hairy. And he was also called Edom, which means red, because he was not only a baby born with hair all over, but it was red hair. They thought, well, I didn't think we were having Irishmen, but they had this little baby, and so they named him Esau, hairy, Edom, red. There was a time when the wife of Phinehas, a man named Phinehas, he was a priest. His father Eli was a high priest. Well, Phinehas was killed in battle, and his wife went into labor and gave, once she heard word about how not only was her husband killed, but the ark that symbolized the presence of God, how that had been captured by the enemy, she goes into labor and gives birth and names her son, does anybody know? Guess, what is it? Ichabod, that's right. Chabod means weight or heaviness, the glory of God. The I in front of it means without. Literally, his name is without glory, or the glory has departed. That's a tough name to grow up with, isn't it? There you're there in junior high. What's your name? Billy. What's your name? Joe. What's your name? Susie. Sarah. What's your name? Well, the glory has departed. You know. Oh, you're a lot of fun to hang out with. And so this poor kid labeled with that because, again, emphasis. People name their children after significant events. So if a child's born here, we call him Thunder. Now, so let's look at the names of the characters here in verse 2. Elimelech means God of the king. The Lord, the ruler, the God of the king. Naomi means pleasant. Pleasant. Mahlon means sickly. Can you imagine what kind of a fussy baby he must have been? And his brother Chilion, that means pining or failing. They thought, man, this kid's just getting worse and worse. He's just not going to make it. And so, yeah, really, we'll read about that. Eventually they die. So sickly and pining, puny and piny. Apparently these boys were not the healthiest kids. Verse 3, then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. So they go to the land of Moab, and I'm sure that wasn't his plan. I'm going to take my family here, then I'm going to die and leave them on their own. No, he probably had plans. And his plans included, we'll live there for a while, but then when God blesses the land, we'll come back. But it never worked out that way, did it? Man makes his plans, but God guides his steps. Be careful, dads, husbands, where you lead your family. Be careful where you take them, where you guide them, not just in a physical location, but emotionally and spiritually, because, you know, what happens if the Lord were to take you and leave your family behind? And so that's what happened here. Elimelech died. And she, Naomi, was left and her two sons. Now they took wives of the women of Moab. The name of one was Orpah. And I looked up her definition, and it just says a woman of Moabite descendancy. So they didn't know. And the name of the other was Ruth. It's not Oprah, but it's Orpah. Different. The name of the other was Ruth, and they were there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died, so the woman, Naomi, survived her two sons and her husband. It's just a very, very tragic event here. In verses 6 through 18, we come to the next section where Israel sees what true faithfulness is all about, but from the example of a foreign woman. Israel sees what true faithfulness is all about from the example of a foreign woman. Verse 6, then she arose, Naomi, with her two daughters-in-law, that she might return to the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had visited his people by giving them bread. So apparently the rains came and the crops brought forth, and so there was now food back in the land of Israel. Therefore she went out from the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, hey, go return each to your mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you. May God just bless you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. You've been really good daughters-in-law. You know, I don't want to burden you with you coming back with me. You just go return to your families and live good lives. The Lord grant that you may find rest each in the house of her husband. And so she kissed them and they lifted up their voices and wept. In other words, hey, go home, find new husbands, have a bunch of kids, just enjoy your lives. If you come with me, you know, who knows what's going to happen, but at least with your family, there's much more security. And they said to her, surely we will return with you to your people. But Naomi said, turn back, my daughters. Will you go with me? Are there still sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Turn back, my daughters, go, for I am too old to have a husband. And if I should say I have hope, if I should have a husband tonight and should also bear sons, even if I were able tonight to bring forth babies, would you wait for them till they were grown? Would you restrain yourselves from having husbands? No, my daughters, it grieves me very much for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. Two things here. First, we have a glimpse into the custom known as the kinsman redeemer. And it's basically this. If a lady marries a man and he dies without leaving a son to carry on the family name, then his next of kin, his surviving brother or cousin or uncle or what have you, his next of kin was supposed to marry that man's widow, and their firstborn son would then bear the dead brother's name. He would be the one to carry on the name of the deceased in that case. It's known as the kinsman redeemer. So basically Naomi says, look, there's no real kinsman redeemer for you to go to. I certainly cannot bring forth more sons for you guys to marry and have children. If I had kids tonight, you know, still looking at 15 years down the road. And so before they're ready to be married, so you might as well just go home, is what she told them. I have nothing to offer you. Now, notice how Naomi views her situations there at the end of verse 13. The hand of the Lord has gone out against me. Woe is me. The hand of the Lord is against me. Now, if God had done nothing else in the life of Naomi, then maybe she could have come to that conclusion. If at that point God was done with her, and she went to continue on, then yeah, maybe she could say, okay, the hand of the Lord is truly against me. But was God done intervening in her life? Not by a long shot. No, so much more God wanted to do. That poor me attitude that she had was really ultimately a lack of faith. Assuming that life was over for her. There was no hope. God is done with me. Poor, poor me. You know, there's a lot of people, a lot of Christians who listen to the enemy's lies. And the enemy tells them, you know what, you might as well give up. God's done with you. You know, all that junk you've done in the past, all that sin that you've committed, why would the Lord use you? There are plenty of other good people that he could use. You're just a rotten person. You might as well give up. And look at the problems you're having. Your car just broke down. That's a sign that God's mad at you. Oh, your kids are sick. You know, there must be sin in your life. And you know, you run out of money and there's still some more month at the end of the check. You know, something's wrong with you. You're a bad person. And Satan lays this trip upon us. And we sometimes throw up our hands and we say, oh, maybe he's right. Maybe God's done with me. Maybe the hand of the Lord is heavy upon me. Look, if God were to never do anything else in your life, maybe you could come to that conclusion. But remember this, it ain't over till it's over. Give God a chance. Don't give up on God. Don't throw in the towel. Don't listen to the enemy. There's still more life to live. And God promises to never leave you nor forsake you. So this poor me attitude that Naomi had, wrong, a lack of faith, wrong attitude to have, total lack of faith. I don't think God's going to do anything else for me, poor me. They lifted up their voices and wept again. Orpah, I guess it means really, really big person. No, that's Orca. That's killer whale. Oh, no. Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. So Orpah, she goes back. Ruth is still staying there. And she, Naomi, says, look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. But Ruth said, entreat me not to leave you, or please don't ask me to leave. or to turn back from following after you. For, notice this commitment she has. Would to God that the rest of Israel had this commitment. Would to God that the church had this commitment to Jesus Christ and to one another. Wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. And the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts you and me. That literal, until death do we part. What a commitment to her mother-in-law. How many daughters-in-law have that same sort of commitment? This Naomi must, I'm sure y'all do. Anyway, this Naomi must have been a special lady. And Ruth, my goodness, off the charts as far as faithfulness. I mean, she saw that her mother-in-law was in need. And she was in her life to do something about it. So, hey, I'm committed to you. I'm going to be with you. I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to go wherever you go, be wherever you be. This girl was a class act. You know, I read this and I see that she is such a great example of our Lord Jesus, who was completely faithful in the midst of an unfaithful people. Talk about faithfulness. Faithful even unto death. Until death do we part. And then 3 days later, came back to life. Faithful to you. He promises to never leave you nor forsake you. He promises to take care of all of your needs according to his riches and glory. He promises to be, and he keeps his promises, that he will be the great I am to you. All your needs, all your emotional, spiritual, physical needs fulfilled in him. He's committed to you. He's not about ready to forsake you. He's committed to you. Therefore, Jesus is our kinsman redeemer, is he not? Just because of his faithfulness. And we'll get into later on how that all really ties together. Verse 18, and when she, Naomi, saw that she, Ruth, was determined to go with her, she stopped speaking to her. Now we come to verses 19 through 22, where Naomi, which means pleasant, how Miss Pleasant renames herself with an unpleasant name. Miss Pleasant renames herself with an unpleasant name. Now the two of them went until they came to Bethlehem. And it happened when they had come to Bethlehem that all the city was excited because of them. And the women said, is this Naomi? Because they remember she and her family had gone off years ago. And so that, wow, is this really you, Naomi? But she, Naomi, said to them, do not call me Naomi or pleasant. Call me Mara, which means bitterness. Call me bitter. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. God's been heavy against me, bitter toward me, mean to me. He has not followed my plans. So don't call me pleasant, call me bitter. I went out full. The Lord has brought me home again empty. Why do you call me Naomi? Since the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has afflicted me. Look at all that God has done to me. Don't call me pleasant. You might as well just call me bitter. Again, rushing to judgment against God even. Assuming that God wasn't going to do anything else in her life. This is it. I've come to the end. God is done with me. And again, nothing could be further from the truth. You know, I look at this lady and I see this as an example of what happens to a person when they're impatient with God and they don't trust him. There were a number of times when Jesus rebuked the disciples for not having faith. Mentioned last Sunday morning when Jesus said, let us go to the other side, and there was a storm in the midst of the sea, and how they were all panicking because they didn't believe Jesus' word. They believed in the waves going to kill them, but they didn't believe in Jesus' word that they were going to get to the other side. But you know, in every instance where the Lord rebuked them for their faith, Jesus always came through for them. But because of their lack of faith, the disciples succumbed to fear, anxiety, and all sorts of other negative emotions. Because of not having faith. Keep your finger here and turn to the right of your Bible to Matthew chapter 14. It's another story of Jesus and the disciples in the Sea of Galilee. Not like the one where he went with them in the boat. This is another event. but somewhat similar. So Jesus is ministering to people. Matthew chapter 14, beginning of verse 22. Immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Now when evening came, he was alone there. But the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Now in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the sea. It was about midnight or so. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled and said, "It is a ghost." Natural conclusion. And they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them saying, and by the way, Jesus told them they were to go to the other side. Right? That's what it says in verse 22. He made them get into the boat and go before him to the other side. So he told them, "I want you guys get in the boat and go to the other side." He didn't tell them, "I want you to go get in the boat and you're going to die in the middle of the sea." No, his word was, "Go to the other side." If Jesus tells you to go to the other side, you're going to go to the other side. Now, will you enjoy the middle part? If you have faith, you will. If you don't, then you're going to be worried. You're going to panic. But God is true. You will get to the other side. Faith is the difference between panic and having a good time. So the boat was there, fourth watch of the night, disciples crying out, "It's a ghost." But verse 27, immediately Jesus spoke to them saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid." Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come out to you on the water." Now some people have a lot of criticism of Peter, but I noticed nobody else got out of the boat. John didn't, James didn't, Nathaniel didn't, Bartholomew didn't. Nobody else got out of the boat. Judas surely wasn't going to get out of the boat. Only Peter. I give him props. I give him his due. Good job, Peter. "Lord, if it's you, then command me to come out of the boat. I want to walk on water." And then Jesus said, "Well, come on." Or literally, come. And Peter had come down out of the boat. He walked on the water to go to Jesus. You know, there's that whole teaching, keep your eyes on Jesus and you'll be above your circumstances. Get your eyes off him, you're going to sink. And that is true. But let's go on here. He was walking on the water, but when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" Now, I think the little faith was not just in thinking that Jesus was going to let him drown, though that was part of it. But I think his lack of faith was he forgot all about Jesus saying, "Go to the other side." Therefore, while he's walking on water, even if he's sinking, he's still going to get to the other side. He's going to get there. And besides, he's with Jesus. What does he need to fear? "I'm sinking." Well, so? The Lord will take care of you. He'll cause you to get back up again. Quit looking at the waves. Quit looking at the stuff. Keep your eyes on the Lord, the author and perfecter of your faith. "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately stretched out his hand, caught him and said, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" When they got on the boat, the wind ceased. Those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, "Truly you are the Son of God." Little faith. Why? Because they forgot the word that Jesus had first given to them. You're going to the other side. Therefore, whatever happens in the middle is of zero consequence. You're getting to the other side. So Naomi returned. Back here in the book of Ruth, Naomi, "Oh, poor me, God's done with me, and my life is just about over. Call me bitter. Call me an angry old curmudgeon woman. Don't call me pleasant, whatever you do, because certainly my life isn't pleasant. God has made sure that my life isn't pleasant." Verse 22, so Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab. They came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. This would be at the end of March or early April, about this time of year, when they begin the barley harvest. Ruth chapter 2. In verses 1 through 4, we read that godliness, it's the next slide after that, godliness encourages more godliness. Godliness encourages more godliness. There was a relative of Naomi's husband, a man of great wealth of the family of Elimelech. His name was Boaz. Boaz. So Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, "Please let me go to the field and glean heads of grain after him in whose sight I may find favor." I'm going to go out and just find some place to glean from. And the process was this. If a person owns some land, he and his workers could go through and harvest their land only one pass, one time. They would then leave whatever was left behind. They wouldn't go through a second or third time, but whatever was left behind would then become the property and the right of all the poor people who wanted to come out and glean behind the harvesters. This was God's method of providing for poor people, those who didn't own land. They could then go and take as much gleaning as they want. They could sell it in the marketplace. They could make some money. They could provide for their families. And so the rich were supposed to make sure that they left enough for the poor, but the poor were supposed to work for it. So it wasn't an entitlement program, but yet it certainly was a godly, generous program that he put upon those who were people of means, upon the rich. So Ruth says to her mother-in-law, "I'm just going to go and see where I might be able to glean wherever God gives me favor in the eyes of somebody." And so Naomi said, "Okay, go for it." Verse 3, "Then she left and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And it happened," and she happened, notice this, "she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech." Here we see the providence of God. She just happened to be Boaz's field, and then later on Boaz happens to come along and see what's going on, and he notices this woman, Ruth. Now Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered him, "Well, the Lord bless you." Imagine you're at work and your boss comes up to you and says, "The Lord be with you." And your response is, well, may God bless you. And so apparently Boaz was one who was conscious, one who was aware of God's presence. And the Lord wasn't something that he did at the temple, but yet forgot about him in daily life. The Lord was a part of everything in his life. There's a little book that I read years ago called Practicing the Presence of God. It's just reminding yourself and making it your daily practice, the knowledge that God is always with you. He's as much with you at Walmart as he is here or as he is anywhere else. And the goal of life is not to try to get God to be more present. The goal of life is just to remember that he's always present with us. And so Boaz, he had this great godly attitude. He'd walk up to people and say, "The Lord be with you." And then notice how it generated a response, a godly response from people. "Well, the Lord bless you." You know, godliness will breed godliness. Godliness will result in more godliness. A wonderful example to us of always being conscious of God's presence and encouraging one another in the things of God in our daily lives. In verses 5 through 13, we read that Boaz shows kindness to Ruth. Boaz, so he says to his servants, "Hey, blessed are you of the Lord. God bless you. Though God bless you back." And then Boaz says to the servant who is in charge of the reapers, "Well, whose young woman is this?" And so the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered and said, "It is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. And she had said," asked us, "please let me glean after the reapers among the sheaves. And so she came and has continued from morning until now, though she rested a little in the house." Now again, this was part of God's welfare program. You could pass through your field once, but then you had to leave whatever was left behind to the gleaners. And Ruth was gleaning with the other poor people behind the servants of Boaz. Boaz said to Ruth, so he goes up to her and says, "You will listen, my daughter, will you not? Do what I say. Do not go to glean in another field, nor go from here, but stay close by my young woman, my mother's servant girls. Let your eyes be on the field which they reap and go after them. Have I not commanded the young men not to touch you?" In other words, nobody's going to bother you. I've given explicit instructions for everybody to just leave you alone. "And when you are thirsty, Hey, you're welcome to go to the vessels and drink from what the young men have drawn. And so he's just really giving her preferential treatment. She fell on her face and bowed down to the ground, said to him, "Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me since I'm a foreigner?" And Boaz answered her and said, "It has been reported fully to me, all that you've done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, how you've left your father and your mother in the land of your birth and have come to a people whom you did not know before. The Lord repay your work, and a full reward be given by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge." In other words, because of what you've already shown a remarkable quality. And, you know, it's just the least that we can do. May God really bless you for how you're taking care of your mother-in-law. Then she said, "Well, let me find favor in your sight, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your maidservant, though I am not like one of your maidservants. I'm just a nobody. I'm a foreigner, and wow, I've gotten favor in your eyes. Well, thank you so much." Well, not only did Boaz provide, but as we see in verses 14 through 23, Boaz then takes a shining to Ruth. He does more than just take care of her immediate needs. He starts to really notice her. Now, Boaz said to her at mealtime, "Come here and eat of the bread and dip your piece of bread in the vinegar." You know, there's some Italian restaurants where you'll go and they'll put some olive oil in the bowl, and we request some balsamic vinegar and we sprinkle that in the olive oil and then a little cracked pepper and dip the bread. It's really good. You ought to try it sometime next time you go to Macaroni Grill or someplace. So anyway, dipping the bread in the vinegar, it can be a tasty treat. So she sat beside the reapers and he passed parched grain to her, and she ate and was satisfied and kept some back. In other words, she put together a little doggy bag to bring back to her mother-in-law, Naomi. And when she arose to glean, Boaz commanded his young men, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves." You know, let her get in front of you guys, not just behind you. "And do not reproach her. Also, let grain fall from the bundles purposely for her." You know, while you're gathering it up, if you just happen to let a few bundles fall, let her get it. "Leave it that she may glean, and do not rebuke her." Boaz likes Ruth. And no doubt at that point, Ruth gleaned twice, three times, five times as much as everybody else. So she gleaned in the field until evening and beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley, a whole lot compared to everybody else. She took it up and went into the city, and her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. So she comes home. You know, everybody's bringing back a little bit of, you know, a few sacks here and there. And then Ruth comes home with this monster barrel. It's like, whoa, what happened here? Something awesome happened. Tell me all about it. So she brought out and gave her what she had kept back after she had been satisfied. And she said, "Oh, by the way, not only did I get this huge ephah, but here's a doggy bag from lunch. I couldn't eat it, and you can have it." And her mother-in-law said, "Well, where have you gleaned today? And where did you work? And blessed be the one who took notice of you." Kind of just a general, wow, what a nice man that must have been. God bless him. So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, "The man's name whom I worked today is Boaz." Well, initially her first, you know, "Well, bless that man for being so kind." Then it turned into great surprise. It was no longer just a casual, "Oh, blessing upon him." It was like, "Who did you see? What was his name? Boaz? Girl, do you know what's happened here? Can you see the hand of God in this?" At this point, her casual blessing turned into great rejoicing. Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "Oh, blessed be the Lord, who has not forsaken his kindness to the living and to the dead. Maybe I'm not so bitter after all. Maybe God is still at work. And oh, praise the Lord." And Naomi said to her, "This man is a relation of ours, one of our close relatives, a possible kinsman redeemer, a possible future husband for you." And Ruth the Moabite said, "Well, hey, he also said to me, 'You shall stay close by my young men until they have finished all my harvest.'" And you can just picture these two women starting to plot and plan. You know, the mother-in-law, the daughter-in-law, and, ooh, how are we going to get this man? How are we going to get him to notice you? What are we going to do? And they start to plot and plan against that poor man, Boaz. And in verse 22, Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young men and that people do not meet you in any other field." So, yeah, listen to Boaz. Don't go anywhere else. Just go to his fields. And so she stayed close by the young women of Boaz to glean until the end of the barley harvest and wheat harvest, and she dwelt with her mother-in-law. So they had this first day of gleaning, and oh, wow, he's Boaz, he's a close relative, and oh, what's going to happen? What's going to transpire? 2 months go by of going out and harvesting. 2 months. It wasn't an immediate deal. 2 months in the making. During this time, I have no doubt that Boaz is checking this girl out, seeing what kind of a person she is. Is she really faithful? Is she faithful to her mother-in-law? Is she a quality person? And he, for the next 2 months, during the barley harvest and the wheat harvest, he's watching her, he's checking her out, but yet he's not moving. He's not doing anything at this point, and toward the end of the wheat harvest now, Naomi's getting a little worried, a little concerned. He hasn't made his move yet. What are we going to do to get him to make his move? Naomi decided at this point that it was best to try to force the issue and to play matchmaker. And we're going to read about that next week. How Naomi instructs Ruth. Naomi becomes the matchmaker to ensure that her daughter-in-law gets herself a good man. Now, before we close up everything, before we even close up our minds, I want to just mention a few things, a few lessons that we can learn. Lesson number one, it ain't over. We'll just do one at a time. It ain't over till it's over. It's an earth-shaking revelation here, but, you know, we need to remember, it ain't over till it's over. Do not judge, do not rush to judgment over anything or even anyone, because God isn't done yet. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, the Apostle Paul says, "Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes." You know, I'm sure you've run across people that they want to come to conclusions. Conclusions about you, conclusions about situations. Well, okay, well, obviously this is what's happening. Oh, really? Well, obviously you're not doing this right biblically because, oh, really? You who know everything. The end from the beginning. Could it be that maybe God isn't done yet? And could it be that maybe the Lord wants to do more? Could it be that maybe you're rushing to judgment? Could it be you're violating what the Lord said? "Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God." I've had on a few occasions people say, "Well, you know, the reason that this went haywire is because you guys obviously blah, blah, blah." And I'm like, "Whoa, whoa, 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 wait. Wait. Do you know everything about all situations?" "No." "Then how can you rush to judgment? Are you like God who's omniscient about everything?" Judge nothing before the time. Don't come to a conclusion about people. You don't want people to come to conclusions about you, right? Well, give them the same grace and courtesy. Let God be God. Let God sort it out. Let God sift it out. Let's just wait and dispense with judgment until the Lord does his work of judgment. Trust God. Give him a chance as long as it takes. Don't rush to judgment. Lesson number two, godliness encourages more godliness. We read in Scripture that may the blessings of the Lord be continually on your lips. We also read in Ephesians 4, "Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers." Speak godly things, encouraging things, uplifting things. And you'll discover that the more godly you are in your conversation, the more godliness will come about. Lesson number three. be patient, and wait on God. It kind of goes back with that number one, it ain't over till it's over. But as we read in this story, those ladies, Naomi and Ruth, were all excited when they kind of put two and two together and they realized that Boaz was a close relative. But again, it was 2 months or more until all of that stuff finally came to pass. Be patient. Wait on God. In Psalm 27, verse 14, wait on the Lord. Be of good courage. He shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. There's a very fascinating verse in Luke 21, and verse 19. Jesus said, by patience, possess your souls. By patience, possess your souls. The internal you, the real you, the eternal you, your emotions, your spirit, patient. Be patient. Those who are patient possess their souls. Their souls aren't out of control. By patience, possess your souls. Be patient. Wait on God. Let Him do His thing. Jesus has promised that we're all going to get to the other side. Don't stress out how long it takes. Don't be worried about the waves in the middle. Because Jesus has given you His word, you're going to get to the other side. So those three lessons, number one, it ain't over till it's over. Number two, godliness encourages more godliness. And number three, be patient and wait on God. I realize these are not earth-shattering, super brand new revelations that we've never thought of before, but you know what? They're simple, but there's a difference between knowing them and doing them, isn't there? I mean, we all agree, oh yeah, that's true. It ain't over. Okay, I got, yeah, I understand that. Well, tomorrow, you're going to be tested in one of three of those areas. Maybe all three of them. You're going to be tested. Remember them. Pray for the power of the Spirit to be able to overcome whatever the Lord allows your way. There's a difference between fear and having fun. Fearful, oh, I don't know if I'm going to make it. Or having fun, woo, another wave, yeah, you know. Trust in God. Shall we pray? Lord, thank You for Your word, for Your love, Your grace, Your mercy. Lord, we hear the rain and the thunder and the lightning and, Lord, just examples of how You take care of us. The rain falls on the just and the unjust. Lord, I really do thank You for that message about not rushing to judgment. And I pray, God, that You would help us to trust You. Help us, Lord, to not try to make conclusions about things and people and situations, but to trust You. Lord, we just want to say thank You. Thank You that You're our kinsman redeemer. You're faithful to us even unto death. Lord, thank You for all these lessons. Help us, Lord, tomorrow to put them into practice, to live them out. We pray for the power of the Spirit to be able to do what You tell us to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.